Welcome to those of you that are gathered here. Some are gathered elsewhere, obviously. What do we mean by what is sometimes called the 400 silent years? Does that register with you immediately? Right, okay. The period in between. So some of the message we'll be looking at that. And did some reading and research and spent some time. And then I wondered, what is the overall writing point that I'm driving? And I guess God is always at work, regardless of whatever situation it is. There weren't the best, in some ways it wasn't as bad as it had been in certain times of Israel or Judah's history, but things weren't entirely the best either in what we find in Malachi. Then there was that 400 years when there was just no word from the Lord by the prophets the way that there had been, and then finally the coming of the Messiah. But, God is always at work, and God was at work during that period of time. Now, the thing that got me to thinking about this and looking at what are some of the things that happened in between those was a conversation several weeks ago. We had a family reunion in Iowa, and two of my Amish cousins were in a conversation, and I don't remember how it came up. For some reason, the subject of the Apocrypha came up. And I soon picked up that the two cousins had contrasting views on the value of the Apocrypha. And so that, it turns out, I think and I didn't really know this at the time, but I I think that a lot of the Apocrypha was written in that time between the Old and the New Testament, although some of the events that are recorded didn't actually happen during that time. But anyway, that's what got me to thinking about it. And so this is what Josh McDowell says about the Apocrypha. Now, in the Catholic Bible, it is included, and I think in some of the older German Bibles, it was there in between the two Testaments. But you might recognize I'm sure many of you would recognize the name of Josh McDowell. He was one that set out to disprove the resurrection and just ended up finding overwhelming evidence to prove it. And kind of his life mission, in a way, was setting out to defend the scripture. He says this: the case for including the Apocrypha as Holy Scriptures completely breaks down when examined. The New Testament writers may allude to the Apocrypha, but they never quote from it as Holy Scripture or give the slightest hint that any of the books are inspired. If the Septuagint, and I'll come back and say something about the Septuagint later, but the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it was the first time any of the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into any other language. But anyway, if the Septuagint in the first century contained these books, he says, which is by no means a proven fact, Jesus and his disciples completely ignored them. Now, like I say, more on the Septuagint later, but at some point, apparently, they did become a part of the later, of the Septuagint. So this is Douglas Moo's comment that about the Apocrypha, and while it isn't included in the canon, in the Protestant Bible, the books of the Apocrypha, almost all of which were written in the time between the Testaments, are valuable for understanding Jewish life and thought during these years. But anyway, that's about all I'm going to say about that, but that was kind of what got me to looking at this and doing some research on what was happening in the time between the Testaments. So, dividing the message into three parts, the first, going through the book of Malachi. I guess I'm going to call it Malachi. I always said Malachiah, but I don't see any A on there. And so, I guess maybe I should be calling it Malachi. And that's the way the pronunciation guide is in my Bible. A look at it, and I guess pretty well reading the whole book part by part and commenting on it and looking at the conditions that existed in Judah at that time. And there are basically four, the one outline called it four breaking of the covenants: blemished sacrifices, divorce, injustice, and withholding tithes. And I think parts of the book of Malachi may be more familiar than other. I think probably the part about withholding the tithes may be a bit more familiar than some other. And then a look at that, and then some on the history between the testaments and what was happening. And then just some, at the end, pointing out some differences in the way that the gospel writers introduced the coming of the Messiah. Now, as we look at Malachi, it's religious, but not righteous is the way I'm going to say it, because there were certainly some things that should have been different than what they were. And then maybe we could, in some ways, call the years in between, characterize that as silence. But then the coming of the Messiah came and brought hope. And that is a thing that I want to emphasize several times. In fact, that is really what life, if it's meaningful, is about. And probably, among other things, if not the thing, that causes people when they take their own life. It's a lack of hope. What is the use? Okay, look at Malachi. Thing that the people are reproved about is found in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, I think maybe I'll just break in, I'm sorry, in verse 6 to 14. We'll be reading here. I think maybe I will just skip the first verses there, although I will say that the Lord says, I have loved you. Now, that is the way God is, regardless of what they are doing. I have loved you. Now, he's saying here, basically, you are not honoring me with your sacrifices. Verse 6, his son honors his father, and just reading from the NIV, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. And while I think he is saying that specifically to the priests and some of the things they're doing, these four covenants that they're breaking are more general for all the people. But then there is a little section that I want to touch on that more specifically is a breaking of the covenant of Levi, he calls it. And of course, the priests were Levites. Now, so it goes back and forth in a number of questions. And he says this, then they say, well, how is this or what or whatever? But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You have defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? And the answer is by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. Or maybe by saying by your actions. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? And remember, there were specific instructions given. You take the best. You take that which is without blemish. He says, try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now I implored God to be gracious with us with such sacrifice offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors. And see, they were religious, but he's saying the way you're going about it, it'd be better, I'd be happy if you just shut the doors and not do what you're doing. He says, oh, that one would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. And this next verse, my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. And that reminds me of something I was going to say, perhaps at the beginning or sometime. Been reading through the chronological Bible, And in Isaiah, it would go back and forth. God would pronounce judgment on what, you know, the things that are going to happen because of the things they were doing. But it would switch back to God's, I'm going to say to God's mercy, the promise that something in the future will be different. God's blessing will rest. And of course, as we know, the New Testament concept, it is not that God just decides to overlook it, but it is based on what his son has done, and that's why he can have mercy on us. But we do see some of that in the book of Malachi here, that there's don't do this, but then there's the bright side, the promises. He says, so from the rising to the sun to the setting of it, his name is going to be great among the nations. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, of the Lord's table it is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So the first breaking of the covenant was offering blemished sacrifices. Now, the next part is specifically to the priests and how they were breaking the covenant of Levi. from verses 1 through 10, I'm going 9, I'm going to read right now. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. For I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal of your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue. And I'm going to come back in a bit and talk about that. The covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant is with him, a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction went in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and righteousness, uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, and for his mouth men, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant of Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Now, there's two things that come to mind in what it may be referring to when it talks about the covenant of Levi. Now, when the tribe of Levi was called, it is interesting that the man Levi, the son of Jacob, he and his brother Simeon took matters into their own hands when their sister was defiled, and went in and violated a promise and killed the men of the city, and so it was not a good name for Levi. But his descendants, at the time when the people had sinned, when Moses was up on the mountain and he came back down and he was dismayed, when there was the golden calf, then, and I'm not going to take the time to turn back to it, but basically it's like this. Then Moses asked, who is on God's side? And because they stepped up and were willing to put to death those that were guilty, even if they were their own sons and brothers, they took the sword, they killed brother, friend, and neighbor, and 3,000 fell. And so Moses said this about them: You have been set apart for the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. And then his final blessing, Moses' final blessing, when he was blessing the different tribes of Israel at just before the time of his death, he said this about the Levites. He said of his father and mother, I have no regrets for them. He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but watched over your word and guarded your covenant. And probably this is referring back to that. You know, they didn't exempt those who were blood relation to them. They were zealous for the Lord. And then there was Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, who did a similar thing. And God said, behold, I give unto him a covenant of peace. Well, the next verses here, I'm not sure that those refer directly to the priests, but what they say here in verses 10 through 12 is they were much the same situation as the one that I was referring to about Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. What had happened is they had begun to commit immorality with the Moabite women, and in taking them, they took their gods. And so this is saying, have we not one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a strange god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, the Lord will cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord God Almighty. So, Ryrie's comment on this is, heathen girls were brought foreign gods into Jewish homes and said, in effect, marry me, marry my religion. And so God is very displeased with that. So we've seen that they had detestable offerings, and now we're going to see here in the next one, verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings and accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. It is because you are acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. It is because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So the second one is divorce. And so even though there were regulations and that divorce was allowed, notice the wording here. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he is seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith. So that's the second one. They were breaking covenant by blemished sacrifice and by divorce. And the third one here is by injustice. And we start in verse 17 and go over into chapter 3 and verse 5. You have wearied me with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? And so there's kind of a parenthesis here that we're going to jump over and come back to. But he says in verse 5, so I will come near to you to judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and who deprive aliens justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. And often those words, do not fear me, appears when there was injustice done, when they were not looking out for those who were helpless or needy. Well, so that's the third one. The the injustices that were being done. But then he says, and this is just kind of in a parenthesis here, verse 1, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver." And certainly it seems prophetic in the Lord Jesus coming. Now let's go to the fourth one. And that one is the withholding the tithes and offerings. Verse 6 in chapter 3. "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I do not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you will not have room enough to receive it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. But all the nations shall call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What can we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord, and so forth. I'll pick up on that a little bit later. So God is saying, this is the fourth one we mentioned here, and that is you've been withholding your tithes and offerings. And so he's saying, what has happened is that your crops were pests were devouring the crops, and the vines apparently were dropping their fruit. And while there may not be quite in the same way a direct tie in the New Testament, it just seems like in the Old Testament it was like, if you fear me, I will prosper you materially. The one problem here that they were saying is, and perhaps that was because of what was happening to their crops, and so they were saying, it's futile to serve God. Why do we gain by carrying out his requirements? Well, the answer is always repentance and returning to the Lord. Now, there's we've been looking at that side of it. These were God's people. They had returned from captivity. Yes, they had temple worship, but there were some things that were just not like they ought to have been. And we've been seeing what the kind of covenants they broke. Now, this is a brighter thing. Verse 17, "They will be mine." This is 3:17, says the Lord Almighty. "In the day that I make up my treasure possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who serve him not." Or we could see between those who are simply being religious and those who are really living righteous. And on the last chapter then, the promise. "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." And I think about that every once in a while, that, those that that are not familiar with how that happens can't really get the word picture. But you turn a calf or a sheep or whatever loose, and they really do run and kick up their heels. And so that's the imagery here. You're going to be feeling like that, like jumping, apparently. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that when I do these things. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave them, gave him at Horeb for all people. See, I will send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so that is something of the conditions at the time that the last book of the New Testament was written. And so there was really no word from the Lord in the sense that a prophet came and gave them a message like had been happening. And so there was a period of time for 400 or nearly, I think about 435, 30 years perhaps or something like that, because according to what I researched, it was about 435 B.C. when the Malachi prophet ceased his writing. Well, I have something here, and I think it's a little boring to try to read it, but let's point some things out that I found here for what was happening in the in-between time. So the author here is the 400 years between, it's Ray Stedman on the 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments. And he's saying we get a very different picture from, like if we were looking at a stage, and so that we see it, and it's like the curtain is drawn, and then we have a very different picture when it opens up in the New Testament. Now, at the time of Malachi, yes, they were back. The priests were still serving, the ones that were actually in the line of Aaron, but there was no king. There was someone who was in the kingly line, but they were a puppet nation, and so no one was serving as king. But he says that they were all one. Together, there weren't the divided parties, he calls them, like we find in the New Testament then, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees were the ones who were for strict interpretation of the law. Now, the problem was they began to add strict believing in the law, but then they added many interpretations, applications, so that actually became, I think I've heard, bigger than the law itself. Now, the Sadducees were different. They were the liberals. They were the ones who, it tells us in the New Testament, didn't believe in the resurrection and in spirits or angels. But then there was a third one that I never heard of, and he says it was a smaller group that could hardly be designated as a party, the Essenes. But he says, not long ago, they came into great prominence in our time and took on new significance because they had stowed away the scrolls that we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so they were the ones that had put those away. And it is such a marvel that those things lasted for these hundreds of years and were preserved. Now, what happened in these 400 so-called silent years after the last the inspired prophet spoke and the first of the New Testament writers began to write? You remember, there is a word in Paul's letter to the Galatians that says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, the time of our Lord's birth was God's appointed hour, the moment for which God had been long preparing. And he says, some of the exciting preparations took place during the time of silence. And however, you will understand the New Testament better if you understand some of the historic events between the times of the Testaments. And so I'll try to condense that here. Now, at the time of the Malachi, when he wrote what we read, it was approximately 435 B.C., and at that time, the Medo-Persian Empire was in power, and he was over them. But But the prophet Daniel had given, God had given Daniel the prophecy about what was to happen. And so there was the goat and the bear and the different things, the ram. But anyway, here's what happened. At the height of the Persian Empire, there was someone who came to power called Philip of Macedon, and it was actually his son then that whose name was Alexander. That was the one that was called Alexander the Great, and he was the one. That was the goat in Daniel that destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire and took over, and he became eventually the ruler of the world, took over everything. Now, here's something interesting that I had never heard before, but he says all this from the report of Josephus, the Jewish historian. when Alexander was on his way down to Egypt, going by in the area of Jerusalem, there was a priest and accompanied by other priests dressed in white that went forth to meet Alexander, and when he met them, he told the high priest he had a vision from God. That there was an old man robed in a white garment would show himself of something of great significance. And the, according to this story that Josephus gives, this priest showed him from the book of Daniel exactly what was going to happen. And it matched so well that he promised he would save Jerusalem from the siege and sent the high priest back with honors. Well, he died, and he had four generals who wanted to try to take over because there was no son. And one succeeded in taking over the north in the area of Syria and another in the south. And it seemed like Palestine, Israel, just was kind of caught in between in the conflict. And now also about this time, it says there was a rebel Jewish priest who married a Samaritan. He went down to Samaria in rebellion against Jewish laws, built a temple on Mount Gerizim that became a rival to the temple in Jerusalem. This caused intense fanatical rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. The rivalry is also reflected in the New Testament and explains what was meant. Remember when the Samaritan woman was having a conversation with Jesus? And she said, now where is the place to worship? And obviously referring to this. And of course, Jesus said that it's not the place. It is worshiping in spirit and in truth. Well, quickly here, I remember hearing about the Septuagint translation. And it was translated in what I think they called Koine Greek, the simplified Greek. But I did not remember that that it was an Egyptian king that had ordered that translation. And so it was the first time that the Hebrew was ever translated into any other language. And so it was translated into Greek. And it says here that it was about 284 BC when this started, and I think it was around 250 when it ended. And it was given the name Septuagint, which means 70, because that was the number of the translators. And so it says here that many of the New Testament writers, when they quoted from the Old Testament, were actually quoting from the Septuagint. And that's why the wording would be slightly different in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. And then here, quickly, something that was a terrible event in Jewish history. But I remember my dad talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, there was a man by the name of Antiochus the Great that came to power in Syria, and he took over Palestine, and one of his sons succeeded him. This man was named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was a vile and a very wicked man. So the first thing he did was take the rightful high priest out of his office and put somebody else in that office. And anyway, it just simply says that he through the God-ordained line of priests. Now, sometime later, he invaded Egypt, and once again, Palestine was caught in the nutcracker of rivalry. Palestine was the most fought-over country in the world, and Jerusalem is the most captured city in all history. It has been pillaged, ravaged, burned, and destroyed more than 27 times in its history. But anyway, just briefly, when Antiochus Epiphanes was down in Egypt, the people in Jerusalem heard that he had been killed. Well, and in fact, it was false. He hadn't been. And so they overthrew the pseudo-priest that he had put in place. But when Antiochus found out about this, he returned with a vengeance. And he overturned the city, he regained his power, and some 40,000 people were slain in 3 days. And then he did the thing that was simply unthinkable to the Jews. Now, the temple that was there was not Solomon's temple. There had been a temple that had been rebuilt and partially repaired, I think maybe 6 times. But here's what he did to get back at the Jews. He forced his way into the Holy of Holies. He destroyed the scrolls of the law and, to the absolute horror of the Jews, took a sow and offered it upon the sacred altar. Then he made a broth with a broth made from the flesh of this unclean animal. And remember, hogs were abhorrent to the Jews. He sprinkled everything in the temple, thus completely defiling and violating the sanctuary. It is impossible for us to grasp how horrifying this was to the Jews. They were simply appalled that anything like this could ever happen. But then this author goes on to talk about how this thing was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and how long is this going to last? For 2,300 days. Well, it was about six and a half years. And so finally, when they were able to overthrow the power of the Syrian kings, they cleansed the temple. The day they cleansed the temple was the day of dedication, and it occurred on the 25th day of December. Well, it goes on to talk about the Maccabees and the things that happened in the next couple of, 150 to 200 years, whatever it was, until the time of Christ. But anyway, because of this trouble that they were having with Syria, they appealed to the Romans, but it kind of turned against them. Because when the Syrians and the Jews were fighting, both parties asked the Romans to come and intervene. And it says here that the one had a little more money than the other, and persuaded by logical argument. Pompey came down from Damascus, entered the city of Jerusalem, and again with terrible slaughter overthrew the city. So now we're coming right close to the time of Christ. Let me just read something here. Meanwhile, and this is talking about getting really close to the time of Christ. Meanwhile, the pagan empires around had been deteriorating and disintegrating. Their religions had fallen upon evil days. The people were sick of polytheism, or many gods, and emptiness of their pagan faith. The Jews had gone through times of pressure and had failed in their efforts to reestablish themselves and had given up all hope. And I had to think of the scripture in Isaiah where it talks about the people that walk in darkness, and then when the Lord Jesus came, a great light. And you see what a difference when there's hope, even if the immediate situation isn't all changed. When there's hope, it can give a whole different perspective. There was a growing air of expectancy that the only hope they had left was the coming at last of the promised Messiah. In the East, the Oriental empires had come to the place where the wisdom and knowledge of the past had disintegrated, and they too were looking for something. When the moment came, when the star rose over Bethlehem, the wise men of the East who were looking for their answer, for an answer to their problems, saw it immediately and came out to seek the one it pointed to. Thus, when the time was fully come, God sent forth his Son. That's quoting from Galatians. And there's some more here. Perhaps I'll just read the prayer that Stedman closes with. And he does compare those 400 silent years to our time and to when the Lord Jesus will come again. Our Father, we are constantly encouraged as we see the fact that our faith is grounded upon historic things, that it touches the touches history on every side. It is integrally related to life. We pray that our faith will grow strong and be powerful as we see the despair around us, the shaking of foundations, the changing of that which has long been taken to be permanent, the overthrowing of empires and the rising of others. Lord, we are thankful that we may look to you and realize that you are the one who does not change, the one whose word is eternal. And as the Lord himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We pray in Christ's name, amen. And I think, too, some of the changing things that we see in our time, as Phil referred to. But one of the things that we always want to remember, God is always at work regardless what happens. Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus, I was going to take a little time here to talk about the different ways in which the Gospels introduce the Messiah. And it probably had a lot to do with their audience. With Matthew, for instance, he begins with a genealogy, and it was of Joseph, the legal father. And some time ago, I spoke on that, on the genealogy. Well, maybe just a couple of verses from Matthew. It says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. See, it doesn't give Mary's side of the story. It simply gives Joseph, the legal father of the Lord Jesus, the adopted father. It says, he begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born of Jesus, of whom was born of Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, that of whom does not refer to Joseph and Mary. It simply refers to Mary, because Ryrie says it's in the feminine singular. Well, a careful giving of the genealogies would mean something to the Jews. With Mark, he just jumps right in. Mark perhaps was written to the Romans, someone has said. He says a little bit about John preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, but then he jumps right in to Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And repentance is always the answer to the remedy of the problem that sin has brought. Luke, he is writing apparently to, and while the gospel would have a broader audience, perhaps other Gentiles, he is writing to, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, and so probably a man with some kind of political office. Luke writes in a different way. Luke writes very carefully and very detailed. He says it this way. Others, you know, gave the accounts, but he says, it seemed good to me also, you know, because of getting this message from those who were actually eyewitnesses, which he apparently wasn't. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write unto thee in order, Most Excellent Theophilus. And I had to think of the spiritual gifts. And I think maybe Gary covered the spiritual gift of teaching already. I'm not sure. I thought he did while we were gone. But probably Luke was one that had that spiritual gift. To the teacher, details are important. And a confirming. You see, the prophet is a proclaimer of truth, and the teacher is a clarifier of truth. Turning then to John chapter 1. John takes a different approach. Now, my source here said that the Gospel of John then was written to Christians. Now, John's purpose is clearly stated in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He jumps right in and begins to talk about the Word. He doesn't give details about the birth. He simply said, in the beginning was the Word, and that's the Lord Jesus, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And these words often grip me. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, concluding, Malachi speaks about a people who were religious, but not righteous. And like I said earlier, the remedy for that is always repentance and a being set free and put in right standing with God is based on the fact that he sent the Lord Jesus. So in our experience, maybe sometimes our experience is something like what are called the 400 silent years. There may be times when God seems silent, but he's at work. He always is. Sometimes we ask, how long will this situation last? Well, let's remember that Isaiah said about the people in Jesus' day, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And so there's hope. And that hope is in the person of the Lord Jesus. And how awesome that God became man. Because that brings hope. I remembered this morning when I was thinking about this, what my friend Jonah Zook said. He's now long gone, but he used to say, the Son of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And so the message of the gospel is one of hope, no matter what our circumstances. Now faith, it says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, a few closing thoughts. Sometimes, maybe it is with you like it is with me, it's potential discouragement, but it doesn't have to be. When we look around and see all the evil of the world and think about how many people don't know the Lord and people are dying every day. But then I remember that really we are not called to save the world. We are simply called to tell what God has done for us. And I believe in the book of Acts, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, when he said, you shall be witnesses, I don't think he was actually saying that as a command at that time. He said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be my witnesses. You see, they were simply telling the people what had happened in their lives. They were witnesses. And I realize that it says in other places, going into all the world and preach the gospel, and the Great Commission in Matthew. But we are not called to save the world. God wants to do that, but we are called to walk with him and to tell others what God is doing in our lives. Let's kneel. Lord, there's in all of us a tendency to be religious, for it to be form, but we desire it to be substance. Faith is a substance.
of things hoped for, and to walk with you. There's times in our lives when there may seem to be times of silence, but you're at work, and we're just reminded that you you work in the affairs of men and of nations, and even those that don't acknowledge you, you're able to use them to accomplish your purposes. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and how he came, and for the way that has opened up the way to you. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have in this day to experience the freedom that we do. We don't know what it will be like in the future, and we don't have to worry, because you are always on the throne, you are always at work, and you simply call us to be faithful to you. So help us to do that. Help us to be an encouragement one to another, and we pray in Jesus' name.